This morning we go back to Revelation chapter 18. We're going to read verses 19 through 24. You may remember how last Lord's Day morning as we began to explore Revelation chapter 18, we had set before us that great and startling picture of Babylon, representing a world system that has no place for God, that raises up idols in place of God, that opposes the people of God and the Lord Jesus himself. Babylon utterly overthrown, a catastrophe that devastates those who are invested in Babylon and what she represents. And this morning we continue to survey that scene of devastation, looking at those gathered around, observing what has happened. We're going to begin reading at verse 19, reading through to the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 18, but our sermon will focus particularly verses 20 through 24. But backing up to begin reading at verse 19, here is God's word. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we remember how the disciples came to the Lord Jesus asking for understanding, that he would explain to them the words of parables just spoken. And so now, Father, as we have these vivid pictures set before us, we too come praying that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, might be our teacher this morning, that we would be instructed from this word, not simply that our minds might assimilate facts, but we pray that we would feel the full impact of your truth on our hearts, shaping our lives. And indeed, we ask that we might be directed to the Lord Jesus through the word. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. One of my favorite views is the view that would regularly greet my eyes as I traveled to the place where I worked and studied, going up over the Divis Mountain into Belfast and cresting the mountain and seeing the city spread out below me, almost like a map arranged around Belfast Lock, and I could pick out the various parts of the city, a sight that always delighted me and delights me to this very day. And so I can have some understanding of the picture that John portrays for us in Revelation chapter 18, in which John, as it was, lays out before us a picture of a city, but not a city that's resplendent in the sunrise, rather a city that has been reduced to a smoking ruin. Babylon, the great city, the city that was powerful over all the earth, has been destroyed in a catastrophic conflagration. And as John unfolds that picture for us, you saw last Lord's Day how John describes for us some of those who are standing absolutely awestricken and crestfallen at what has taken place. They are devastated because they have been deeply invested in Babylon and what she represents. And we can imagine the hillsides black with people standing, looking in dismay and horror at the smoldering ruin before their eyes. We saw the kings, the powerful ones on earth, who were deeply invested in Babylon and what she represented. The ones whom we might have anticipated would have had it in their power to defend and deliver her, and yet those kings are absolutely dismayed, standing at a distance, distancing themselves from the ruin before them. We saw the merchants, and they also are devastated. Their livelihood has gone up in smoke. The marketplace that they supplied, from which they grew rich, is now absolutely gone. There's no market for their goods. We saw the sailors also, and we saw their particular dismay. They're covering their heads with dust. We read that description in verse 19. They're putting dust on their heads. They're crying out in horror and dismay because their livelihood is gone as well. They're the ones who exercised a monopoly, bringing stuff from all over the world in order to give the citizens of Babylon a sense that they were living in paradise. And now that paradise is a smoking, smoldering ruin. And so we see these bystanders and onlookers, the kings, the merchants, these sailors, devastated by what's happened. And then we hear other voices as well. And those voices are not voices that are wailing in dismay. Those are not voices that are crying out in horror and terror. Those are voices that are upraised in cheering, in celebration. We wonder what's going on. We wonder what it is that might cause this group of people to be celebrating this great destruction. What is it that motivates them to celebrate and rejoice in the face of such a disaster? As we come into our passage this morning, we're going to see who those people are, and we're going to be able to identify three reasons why it is that they are not mourning the destruction of Babylon, but instead they're celebrating, and they're celebrating the works of God, the God who alone does wonderful things, a God who overthrows all that opposes itself to him and subverts the worship of the Lord Jesus. And the first reason that we're going to identify in verse 20 is that this group of people is celebrating because they have been vindicated by God's sentence. God has pronounced his sentence on Babylon. God has executed his sentence on Babylon. And as he does so, this group of people is vindicated by what God has done. And this is a word this morning for those of you who have sought to take a stand for the Lord Jesus. This speaks to those of you who have dared to be different in order to honor the Savior. This speaks to those of you who have made sacrifices for the cause of the Lord Jesus. It speaks to those of you who perhaps have turned down opportunities because you've sensed that they would be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. And as you have done so, perhaps you've wondered, did I make the right choice? Did I make the right decision? Have I done the right thing? And it may very well be that in making that decision, in making that choice, in making that sacrifice, there have been those who have said to you, that was foolish, that was a mistake, you passed up a great opportunity. Maybe they've scorned you because you took a stand for a position that's countercultural and unpopular. Maybe they've made fun of you because you have determined to stand for the kinds of standards that Jesus has set before his people that are so antithetical to the standards of our world. And you're wondering, is it worth it? I want you to see these ones who are vindicated by God's sentence and take heart from them. God has ruled in their favor. These ones that are described in verse 20 are individuals who've been waiting a long time for a verdict. A verdict has been a long time in coming. It seems that the decisions they've made, the stand that they've taken, has been under a cloud of suspicion, has had a great big question mark over it for a long, long time. Indeed, if we were to trace that group of people through the book of Revelation, we might perhaps discover them, first of all, represented back in chapter 6, verse 10, where in John's vision, he hears the martyrs crying out from heaven, and they're crying out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Here are the martyrs. These ones have lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. They've taken a stand that has been countercultural, that has been unpopular. It has cost them their lives. And here they are crying out from heaven, how long, O Lord, before you vindicate us? How long before you exercise justice on our behalf? There's that, and you sense the question in their minds, how long before you do something? Now, these ones in Revelation 6, verse 10 are capital M martyrs, aren't they? They're the ones who've paid the ultimate price for their commitment to the Lord Jesus. But you'll remember that a martyr is someone who bears witness, and there are lots of small M martyrs who have suffered and sacrificed and have been subjected to ridicule and difficulty for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it seems like it's a long time before their case is upheld. How long, O Lord? You think of someone like Job experiencing trial and difficulty. How long, O Lord? How long before things are put to rights? What's going on? Was I right in following you? Was I right in trusting you? Was I right in committing myself to being your special possession when it seems to have brought nothing but difficulty and hardship and trial and sacrifice and pain? How long before things are put to rights? And then, of course, those voices also crying out have in them that note of pain and suffering. They're the ones who not only experienced hardship, but experienced abuse. They were scorned. They lost their very lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Such was the way in which the world, represented by Babylon, pitted itself against their commitment to the Savior. And so if you have experienced not just trial for the sake of Jesus, not just sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, but if you have been subject to scorn and ridicule, derision, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, you can identify with these ones. You remember Paul himself writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, to the present time we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, we're homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Hear what Paul's saying. He said, for the sake of following the Lord Jesus, we've been reviled, we've been despised, we've been persecuted, we've suffered the loss of all things, and so it continues right up to the present time. It wasn't just a rough patch that we passed through. It wasn't just a growing pain in our way to Christian maturity. It was our regular and constant experience, that sense of suffering and the scorn. We're counted as the scum of the earth. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 3, where he says, my tears have been my bread day and night, while they say to me, where is your God? Where's your God? What's your God doing? And you can imagine the doubts that arise in the minds of God's people in the face of that. It's not fair. And where's the justice in it? And for those of you who are in that place this morning, I want you to cheer up, because I want you to hear what's described in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, in which John hears that voice saying, rejoice over her, rejoice over Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God has ruled in your favor against Babylon. It's one of those, you know, the courtroom drama where everyone's outside the courtroom, and suddenly the door bursts open and you have the people streaming out, that little ripple that starts to go through the crowd. A verdict has been handed down. The reporters are running to their camera operators. People are getting out their telephones to make the call. A verdict has been rendered. What's the verdict? Well, the verdict is that God has found in favor of his people against Babylon. God has ruled in favor of his people. Oh yes, the verdict may have been long in coming. The delay in that verdict coming may have led to much scorn on the part of those who are citizens of Babylon. The Babylonians may have been laughing all the while when it seems nothing is happening. Finally, that verdict is delivered. God rules in favor of his people. Did you hear that back in the passage we read from Jeremiah? Where God, destroying Old Testament Babylon, did so as retribution for the way in which Babylon had mistreated and abused not just his own people, but had abused and mistreated people the world over. And finally, God renders a verdict in favor of his people against Babylon, utterly destroying her, utterly casting her down. So this morning, if you're one of those who are in that situation where you're saying, "How long, O Lord? How long am I going to be the only one in my circle of friends that speaks respectfully of the Lord Jesus? How long am I going to be the only one in my office who's committed to integrity for the sake of the Savior? How long is it going to be that I'm going to be the odd man out or the odd woman out because I don't get involved in the disgusting conversations or the mean or bitter conversations of those in my circle of workmates or work colleagues, the circles? And how long am I going to be the one that's looked down on, the one that has jokes made about them behind their back, maybe even to their face? How long? In the end, God is going to rule in favor of his people. Those who honor the Lord Jesus are in the right. Those who oppose the Lord Jesus, though they be numerous, though they be powerful, though they may be well placed, they are wrong and in the end will be declared to be wrong. And so the encouragement for you, the people of God, is to persevere. Stand fast. Trust in God. Be encouraged. The day of rejoicing will come. When God vindicates his people, when we, in the words of the Catechism, will be openly acknowledged and declared to be the sons and daughters of God. That day is coming. It's a day of rejoicing, and we look forward to it with joy. And then we see also that God's people, we're looking now at verses 21 through into the first part of verse 23, God's people are comforted by a sign. And last evening at family night, we remembered how God is very gracious. God gives signs to us because sometimes we just struggle to be able to get our heads around some of these ideas and some of these concepts. And last evening, we thought about the sign of manna and what that represented to God's people. And we thought about the sign that God gives to his people in providing the Lord's Supper as a sacramental sign of what Jesus has done to help us picture those things and understand them in ways that we might not otherwise. In these verses, God gives us a sign to powerfully drive home the fact that Babylon will be overthrown and destroyed. And the sign now is a sign of a vision in which John sees a great angel, a mighty angel. And this now is a word for those of you who need the comfort, the encouragement of God. Those of you who are fearful, who feel your weakness, who feel that you're seriously outnumbered, who perhaps feel that you don't have effective ammunition to resist the kind of attacks that you come under, the kind of difficulties that you face as the people of God. I want you to hear this and I want you to be encouraged by it. John sees a mighty angel. And Revelation's populated by mighty angels. And of course, that's good for us to remember because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that those angels are our servants. But here's a mighty angel, and he really is a mighty angel. And I don't know if you've ever done this. You're standing by the side of a body of water, and you know there are no people around, and there's nobody in the water, and you pick up a stone, and you throw it. You ever done? That's great fun. You need to be sure there's no one around that's liable to be injured. But, you know, there's great satisfaction that maybe your friends have been there, and you've tried to see who can throw the furthest out into the water. Well, if you've done that, or if you've imagined that, or if you've seen it done, you'll be able to understand what it is that John pictured. Here comes a mighty angel. And that mighty angel, says John, picks up a stone like a great millstone. Now, this is not a pebble. A millstone is a great, you or I wouldn't be able to lift the millstone. This is a great millstone. This is not just a kind of regular millstone. This is a great big millstone. And that angel picks it up. Now, this is Olympic standard millstone hefting. And you've seen those fellows with their bulging muscles and the straining sinews, and they get under that weight and they get it hoisted up, and they get it up there and they hold it for a bit, and then it gets set down. And I notice that often it gets set down really rather kind of heavily at the end. This angel picks up the millstone. He picks up a great millstone, and he doesn't kind of drop it heavily. He throws it, and he's able not only to heft it, but to hurl it, and it goes flying off into the sea, where it sinks into the depths of the water. You can just see the great fountain, the great gout of water flying up, because now that millstone's out in deep water and it's been thrown there with real violence, and it hits the water and it sinks like a stone. It is absolutely gone. Babylon will be gone just like that. Just as finally, that's you'd stand there by the side of that body of water watching. That millstone's not going to bob up to the surface and start floating back to shore. No, that millstone went straight to the bottom. And God's people are to be reassured by that. Babylon will be utterly, completely overthrown. God knows that we need reassurance. Boys and girls, has Daddy ever come into your room with a flashlight and sort of shone the flashlight under the bed? There's nothing there. Everything, nothing. Or maybe Mommy has opened that closet to show you. There's nothing in there. It's perfectly safe. You're perfectly safe. God reassures his people. That millstone soaring through the air, splashing into the water, sinking to the bottom. That is the way in which this godless world system is going to finally be overthrown. It's going to be dealt with and done away with. God has said that it will be so. Do you remember those words that we heard from Jeremiah? Isn't that a fascinating passage of Jeremiah? We have the words of condemnation spoken against Babylon. And then Jeremiah gives that scroll to the fellow who's traveling to Babylon. And he says, when you get to Babylon, read that. Now, I wouldn't have liked that man's job, because he's going to stand in Babylon, he's going to tell Babylon that God's going to destroy her. And hopefully he comes away with his life, but very likely, at the very least, he gets thoroughly laughed at. Absolutely impossible. Babylon, the center of power for the whole world, God's going to destroy it. That is absolutely nonsensical. And then the sign, take that scroll and throw it into the river Euphrates. There it is, down into the water it drops. And it's like the word of the Lord is like a ticking time bomb. There in the Euphrates, in the center of the Euphrates running through Babylon. There in the center of Babylon, the word of God is ticking like a time bomb. Sometimes in some of the big European cities to this very day, when construction's being undertaken, they excavate bombs that have been dropped during the Second World War, bombs that are very, very dangerous. They're remaining there. They are a threat. They need to be dealt with properly, carefully diffused. The Word of God is the ticking time bomb at the very foundations of, well, the system that Babylon represents. God wants his people to be reassured that Babylon is going to be destroyed. God's concerned that his people not be discouraged. Remember Jesus' words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 2, where Jesus says, if anyone causes one of my little ones, one of the least important, seemingly, followers of mine, if anyone causes them to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. God's that concerned that his little ones, his people, not be intimidated, not be caused to stumble, not be caused to be dismayed. And so Babylon is going to be absolutely and utterly destroyed. And we heard the description that's given in the verses of the silence that falls over Babylon. That ruin is absolutely silent. absolutely silent. Formerly, it was throbbing with the buzz of her godless activity, the industry, the craftsmen, the advertising jingles that were dinning on our ears, the entertainers, the sights and sounds and smells of the decadent lifestyle, the movers and shakers, the partygoers. And now it's all fallen silent, all gone, all silent. And that silence is broken by the joy of God's people. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or the words of Isaiah, God's words again, Isaiah 35, verse 10, the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Or the words coming at the end of Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, our God will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. Death will be no more, neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for God's, for all these things have passed away. God's word is a comfort to God's people. God has spoken, and it will come to pass. Now, that word of God is the ticking time bomb at the foundations of Babylon. Because as you hear God's word, you respond to it in one or other of two ways. You respond to it with faith. It speaks of the Lord Jesus. It presents you with a Savior. It speaks words of life to you. And as you respond by faith, as you recognize Jesus as the Savior, you take that stand that we've been talking about. And yes, oftentimes it's a difficult stand. You're going to be different, perhaps different from members of your family, perhaps different from your friends at the workplace, perhaps different from the people you hang out with. You realize that to follow the Lord Jesus, and remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16:24, taking up the cross, following Jesus, denying self, there's a cost involved, but that cost is well worth it. The sacrifices are sacrifices that pale into insignificance in comparison to what the Lord Jesus presents us with. That relationship with God for which we were created. That purpose in life that God ordained for his people. The hope for eternity that God has secured for his people. You hear the gospel and you respond with faith, recognizing those things. You're ready to make that sacrifice. To be different, to stand out, to be distinct, to come out from Babylon. Remember chapter 18, verse 4, where God speaks to his people, come out from Babylon, not meaning that we separate ourselves physically, but meaning that we separate ourselves as God's holy people from corruption around us. So one response to God's word is to respond with faith, receiving the Lord Jesus. The other response to God's word is to blow it off, to dismiss it. To refuse the offer that's presented, to close your ears to the warnings that God's word expresses, to push away the God who comes graciously inviting even the worst of sinners to come and be his own special people. That if you are doing that, then God's word is the time bomb at the foundations that in the end is going to come to pass, and those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus, who don't know the Savior, will in the end be destroyed. God will rule against you. You will stand condemned, and there will be no going back. There will be no hope. God's word does not return void. It's scattered as seed that gives life, or it's like Jeremiah's scroll going into the Euphrates in the center of Babylon in the fullness of time. It's going to result in catastrophe and disaster for those who resist the Savior. God's people are comforted by God's sign. Babylon will be no more. So we do well to pause and ask ourselves, am I a Babylonian seeking fulfillment in the things the world offers, invested in the pleasures the world presents, giving myself to the kinds of goals that the world prioritizes, or am I a citizen of Zion, one who loves Jesus, one who trusts Jesus, one who has been made whole by Jesus and who joyfully worships Jesus? We're citizen. There's no dual citizenship here. You're either a Babylonian or a citizen of Zion. God's people can be comforted But there's a last thing that we want to see here, and we see it at the end of verse 23 and into verse 24. There's a great note of restoration, of things being put to rights. Because, you see, we look around us and we're confused and bewildered. And if you're looking around you this morning and being confused and bewildered, then this word is for you. Now, the kinds of bewilderment that we're thinking of here is the kind of bewilderment that we have when that which is evil is presented as that which is good. When that which is abhorrent is presented as something that's praiseworthy. When that which is brutal is presented as something to be admired. When that which is tawdry and debased is presented as something to be striven for. And you're confused. How can that be? How is it the case that the tide, as it were, of public opinion flows in such a way? How is it the case that a majority will declare that which is evil to be good, and that same majority declares that which is good to be evil? And you're confused by that. How can such a thing be? Well, I want you to be encouraged by what John describes at the end of verse 23 and into verse 24, because there, particularly at the end of verse 23, we have that the spell is broken. The dystopian society that's represented by Babylon is exposed for what it is. The propaganda is laid bare. Babylon's merchants, this is the end of verse 23, Babylon's merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by their sorcery, by her sorcery, the sorcery of Babylon. The people of earth have been under a spell. That's what John's kind of saying. And of course, it's, as we know, it's a spell that goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies, came and spoke lying words to our first parents. And our first parents bought into it. And of course, since that time, the pervasiveness of the lie has extended throughout the whole world, into the depths of every heart. There is deception. There is confusion, there is error, there is deceitfulness and deceit. The merchants of Babylon, the great ones of the earth. Remember, these are the powerful ones. These are the influential ones. The ones who go throughout the whole earth. What they buy into prospers. What they endorse flourishes. What they don't endorse is doomed to be crushed and done away with. These merchants going out into all the earth, the ambassadors of Babylon, they go out into all the earth spreading their message. It is a powerful message. It's a message that's determined to be got to every corner, every nook and cranny, every household, every dining table in the world is to hear that message. The merchants of Babylon, they're the great ones. They're the ones who are admired. They're the ones who get listened to. They're the ones whose word counts. They're the ones whose actions are influential. They're the movers and shakers. They are the ambassadors, and they are deceivers. They're deceivers. They deceive and mislead. They establish wrong priorities. They are the ambassadors of the one who wants at all costs to draw you away from the true God, who wants at all costs to have you buy into the idolatries of this world, who wants at all costs for you to strive for the bright, shining things that at the end of the day crumble away to nothingness. The merchants go out into all the world spreading their message of falsehood and deceit, so that all nations are deceived by the sorcery of Babylon. And that word goes out into all the earth. And of course, the scripture speaks of what will become of the devil, the one who animates, the one who directs that message. And were we to go on in Revelation, to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we're going to find there the devil and the false prophet, that idea of the message, the false message that goes out. The devil, the false prophet, will be thrown into the abyss. They will be cast into the depths of destruction, the depths of hell. They will sink like a stone, and their false message with them. Don't buy into that message. Now, on the other hand, of course, there is another set of messengers referred to, isn't there? Verse 24, in Babylon was found the blood of prophets and the saints, those who have been slain on the earth, the witnesses, the martyrs, the prophets, the saints, the ones who carried the true message on the streets of Babylon was wet with the blood of those who bore witness to the Lord Jesus. That's how they were viewed. Were we to go back to Revelation chapter 11 and look again at that picture of the two witnesses that's described there, that pictures for us the work of the church bearing witness, and those two messengers were killed, and the people of Babylon celebrated their deaths and gave gifts to one another. They celebrated the fact that the message seemed to have been extinguished. The messengers were killed, and then, of course, in John's vision, those messengers are raised up and brought back to life again. The message of the gospel to which God's people bear witness, that message is not extinguished. That message is not silenced. That message is not eradicated from the earth. That message is like the good seed that's scattered. And you remember how Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 of the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you in Colossae, as indeed throughout the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you from the day when you first heard it and understood the grace of God's truth. In this world, in Babylon, on the sidewalks, you know how sometimes you see in the sidewalk the little shoots springing up, or along the edge of the wall the little creeper growing up. You wonder, how in the world does something manage to live among all that concrete and all those paving slabs? The gospel that's being sown even in Babylon, even in the face of opposition, springs up and bears fruit. And so this morning, if you are one of the ones who is confused by what you hear going on around you, by what you see going on around you, you need to remember that the deceit, the sorcery that's represented by Babylon blinds the eyes of men and women, confuses the thinking of men and women. But over and against that, the good seed of the gospel, scattered lavishly, scattered graciously, scattered powerfully, that good seed continues to bear fruit. So people of God, take heart, be encouraged. God continues to work out His glorious purpose, His gracious purpose, in spite of what seems like invincible opposition. Our God is a God who does marvelous, glorious things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words that we have heard, and we remember that every word of our God proves true. And so we ask that we might not be deceived by what we see around us, but that we might instead be those who walk by faith, not by sight. Our paths being shaped not by the voices that we hear around us, but the voice that we hear within us, the Holy Spirit, who directs our paths according to the lamp and light of your word. And so we ask, Father, that we who are your people might take heart and might continue our work of witness in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise to God, and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of Hymn 318, our confession of faith, which follows.